ministries it is in, it's involved in. We ask your blessing on the church services today and the Lord's Lighthouse and Sunday School and Actors Co-op and all the other ministries that happen at this church. We're very grateful for this place, and we ask your blessing on it now and on this next hour we are together. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I don't know if any of you happened to see that football game last weekend. And, this improbable thing where the Chiefs actually won. And I realized I can't help it if God is wrong sometimes. Don't shoot the messenger. I just realized that God is not nearly in the sort of control I thought he was. No, it was a good game. But my family looked at me wryly, and they were like, oh, we can't wait for next week. This is going to be fun. So I want to spend one more week setting the context of Exodus by looking over again in chapter 1 and trying to draw out some implications and inferences rather that we might have otherwise missed or that we wouldn't otherwise miss. What I'm not prepared to do, and I trust you we will not be doing, is going through Exodus chapter by chapter like we did with Genesis. It's not necessary to do that, but we will look at some of the stories in the Exodus, and I want us to linger on those few stories for a little bit so that we can get a good handle on what is happening in this very important book. The other thing I'm going to do is I purchased Peter Enns, as you know, Peter Enns, the guy that we're looking at. We've sort of loosely adopted his approach to Scripture, and he has a commentary on Exodus, and I really like it. It's really solid, so I want to use his commentary as well and be able to glean some stuff from that. So let's take a look again at chapter 1. I'm just going to read it through very quickly so that we have a sense of it, and then we'll look through each of some of the more key verses. And then, if we have time, I wanted to highlight a couple things in Peter Enns's book, so I'm going to read a little bit from that as well and then make some commentary on that. So this is how the beginning of Exodus goes. Chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? And the midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So there's chapter one of Exodus. Lots of interesting things happening here. The first thing I find interesting about the opening verses is that Joseph is nothing but an afterthought. So after dominating the last part of Genesis, in fact, more ink is spilled on Joseph than any of the patriarchs. He's just, it's unbelievable. It's sort of suddenly, see ya, wouldn't want to be ya, right? So there's the first thing. And then we read Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. So immediately there's like, he's a has-been. It's done. He's finished. It's over. He's sort of like a one-hit wonder, isn't he? He's a big deal for a little while and then boom, it's just finished. But what I like about this is that, look, in the final scheme of things, we all come and go. We may be called to extraordinary lives. I believe that each one of us is, but we are just part of a much, much larger story. We're not simply just cogs in the wheel, but nor are we like the major players that are going to make a huge difference in the kingdom of God someday. We are just, we're just part of a much larger story. We have our little petite histoires, right? Our little small histories, and they fit into what's been called the grand récit, the big recitation, the large history of God. And we have our own individual stories, and they're just part of this much larger tapestry that is the kingdom of God. And we just need to get over our own importance. And that can be a bitter pill for some of us to swallow, right? I mean, I can hear it now, and I in some ways feel it myself. You mean I'm not going to be mentioned in the same breath with like Jesus and Paul and stuff and Martin Luther King? And no, you're not, right? But you know, lucky for us, we probably won't have to die the death of a martyr either, which is what tends to happen to people who make it big in the story of God's history, which is a little weird how that works. So there's a little nice quid pro quo that if you happen to be a major player in the history of God, you are going to die a miserable death. That's just kind of how it works. So we all come and go, right? And I feel like we just need to get over ourselves. And I think it's worth just reflecting on that for a minute, that people in power now will come and go. People, not that big differences can't be made by those in power, but we will all come and go. And what you hope is that you leave a good legacy with the people that you've been in contact with your own family. But at the end of the day, there always is a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing. And he came to power in Egypt, right? So, okay, we get it, author of Exodus, right? Joseph is a has-been. He's so last generation. A blip on the screen of history. And isn't there always a new king? It's always a new king. It always seems to be that way, whether at work or in politics or wherever. And that new king often has no special regard for what came before. So you can get a new king and that new king doesn't have really any sort of tie to what came before. He has a new agenda or a new set of rules to put in place, new ideas to promote. And I thought about this in light of our upcoming elections too. You know, we may get a new king. We may keep the same king or a new queen as the case may be. And I think about the poor Egyptians who were beholden to the whims of the state. There were no elections, no representative governments. And at least in our United States, we have the chance in this democracy, or at least we did up until fairly recently, to be able to vote our kings and monarchs and queens in. We get to vote for our next leader. And in a democracy, as you well know, we get the leader we deserve. And that's both the blessing and the curse of a democracy. And unless the Russians muck it up, well, but then again, what happened in Iowa? We don't really need the Russians to muck it up, apparently. But we have a say in who leads us. And as we've learned in particularly pointed ways in the last several years, who leads us matters, right? It matters, whoever leads us. And I just thought about that as I was reading through the passage, and I thought, the Egyptians didn't get to vote in their Pharaoh. We get to vote in ours. And I think that's important for us to recognize. The other thing worth pointing out here is that it's clear that this new king is not a nice king. He's not a nice guy. That's pretty obvious. We know that. And he's not a good man. And it appears, though, that the Egyptian economy was doing very well. And, I mean, they're building cities for storing. And so the economy is going gangbusters under this pharaoh. It's just that the pharaoh's not very nice. And in that sense, I'm sure the more well-to-do Egyptians thought he was not a bad king. But from the perspective of the people of God, he was a disaster. And again, we have to be mindful of this, I think, and weary of this. I wonder if there weren't even some well-to-do Israelites. You wonder, I don't know how it would work under the administration of this new pharaoh, who maybe thought he wasn't so bad. You know, I mean, you've got money in your pocket, you've got money to spend. And what becomes quite clear by verse 9 is that he really doesn't like the Israelites. He's not crazy about the Hebrews, but it's more than just that. He doesn't just not like them. He's threatened by them. He fears them. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. And I find that fascinating. The Israelites, who were once well-loved and admired, and who were really a central part of what was happening in the life of the Egyptians, are now feared and reviled precisely because of their success. And what this verse reminds us, it seems to me at least, and we need to never forget, is that prejudice always begins with ignorance. And ignorance inevitably turns to fear. We fear those things we do not understand and hence cannot control. Which means, of course, that... Well, it can mean a lot of things, obviously, but that this is, among other things, a shout out to all the educators among us whose lives are dedicated in one way or another to teaching us and our kids about the facts of history and of science, social studies and government and literature. These are the unsung heroes of our culture, are our educators, our teachers, the folks over in the Sunday school, the folks at your kids' school, the teachers you had in high school and college. And I think it occurred to me, we can't miss that line where it talks about the new king to whom Joseph meant nothing. He didn't know about Joseph. He hadn't studied his history. He didn't get it. And we are to promote, I think, education among other things because it helps combat ignorance and prejudice. And that's super important because ignorance and prejudice, if we can combat those, we help to dispel fear and hatred. But I'm not always encouraged, quite honestly, and I think I've told you this before, when I look at the role education plays in our culture, I fear that it's absolutely true, actually, that we've lost the edge when it comes to the basic facts of history. And what we used to call civics, remember that? They used to offer civics classes for those of us over the age of, I think, 30 or 40. They don't offer civics classes anymore. And I do this little test with my students every semester, and perhaps I should just try it here. But it's going to require that no one cheats on their cell phone. No one looks. I'm going to ask you, and I want you to raise your hand if you know. You ready? And this is a sharp bunch, so I'm sure that I will get a lot of hands raised. But keep in mind, when you raise your hand, I may call on you to give the answer. How many of you know the dates of the Revolutionary War? Let's do this. I don't need the dates, just the years. If you feel comfortable saying in front of the class the years of the Revolutionary War, please confidently raise your hand. Okay, one of us, two of us, three of us. Who should I call upon? The lovely lady in the third row sitting in the red jacket.
1776.
Very close. Very close. Anyone else want to try? Very close. At least you didn't say 1776 like everyone else was thinking, right? Good. 1775 to 1783, which is kind of interesting, right? So we declared our independence after Britain had declared war upon us, which is kind of interesting. Like that was basically, they had already started to do this. But that's so 18th century. Let's get a little bit more contemporary. Now this, I suspect, most of you will know. How many of you know the years, just the years of the Civil War? Now that's a far, I mean, there have been movies about it. So raise your hand confidently if you know the years of the Civil War. Okay, we have a few people. Yes, ma'am, what are the years of the Civil War?
1861 to 1865.
Nice, 1861 to 1865. Very lovely. Okay, and I'm going to give the rest of you a break because it's not fair. We're talking about war among Christians, and we don't do war. We do love. So let's not talk about war anymore. That's totally unfair. I mean, obviously, if I was in some other organization, everyone would know those dates. But here we are. We're all peaceniks. So let's do something just a little bit more basic and a little bit more contemporary. How many of you know, and please raise your hand confidently, because I will call on you, the president of Mexico? Two of us. Yes, ma'am. Well, okay, thank you very much. That was very helpful. But what is his name? The only country that our state borders. Scott. Yeah, but what are his first three names? No, I'm kidding. Right. Andres Manuel Lopez Obrador. Now, see, what's interesting about this, and I have to admit I'm a little disappointed in you all. But I can tell you this, I've been asking this question to my students, and I particularly enjoyed it when I taught my honors section of my classes, because it is true, and I will tell you something that may disturb you, but fewer than 1% of my students in the last 15 years have been able to answer any one of those questions. Fewer than 1%. Most of the time, they don't know the answer to any of them. And I would have asked who the Prime Minister of Canada is, but I think we have some Canadians in the room, so that wouldn't be fair. Is it surprising that with the rise of ignorance in our country, we're witnessing a rise in prejudice and hate? We just don't know anymore, do we? We just don't walk around. I tell my students, the difference between information and knowledge is that knowledge is information you know. So if it's something you can call to mind, then that's part of your knowledge bank. But if it's not, then it's just information you can retrieve from Google. But, and I say this quite seriously, this is an above average, well above average group of thoughtful people. To me, you know, the fact that most of us just simply can't answer those questions, and they're not trick questions, is an indication not only that we've lost the edge in terms of what it means to be an educated workforce, but we live such frenetic lives that we don't have time to just sit and be and think and focus. We don't have a context for who we are as a people. We don't understand where we came from. We're like the new king who knew nothing of Joseph. So what happens is, and I only point this out to say that ignorance leads to prejudice, and prejudice leads to hatred or fear, and fear turns to hatred. So we read that the Egyptians, because of their general ignorance, put the Hebrews into forced labor and worked them ruthlessly. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. But then what happens? Well, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians' pogroms and oppressive policies aren't working. They're just not working. In fact, they're making the situation worse for the Pharaoh and his people. And remember, again, I'll just add this. This is a new king who does not know about Joseph. This is a Pharaoh who doesn't know his history. And with this ignorance, as we've said, comes fear, and with fear, prejudice. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. But even that doesn't finally work in the end. So the Pharaoh decides to take desperate measures, right? In desperate times, you take desperate measures, and orders the midwives to kill all the Jewish baby boys that they can literally get their hands on. In other words, if you can't successfully oppress them, then you need to kill them. And this is what, you know, happens in 1930s and 40s in Germany. The historical parallels are unmistakable here. History repeats itself, particularly when you don't know history and are ignorant of it, and when those in power are ignorant of it. But notice what happens, and there are direct parallels now back to Joseph here, and I want to point this out. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. So here's an unmistakable, it seems to me at least, example of another connection between the fear of the Lord and ethical behavior and the Lord's favor, is that they feared the Lord more than they feared the Pharaoh. They feared the Lord more than they feared the reprisal of their culture. They feared the Lord more than they feared their particularly political party's platform. And I'm speaking to Republicans and Democrats alike. As I've said many times in this class, and I think it is really worth repeating, in an election cycle, in an election year like this, particularly as our country becomes more and more divided, that for any Christian to call themselves Republicans or Democrats is a slight insult. Because that indicates that your identity comes more from a political commitment than from a theological one. And I just don't buy it. There are things about the Democrat platform that offend me and that I stand completely against. And there are things in the Republican platform that offend me and that I stand completely against. And I think more of us need to fear the Lord and not fear the reprisals of our neighbors and our culture and our leaders. I think the church needs to be irritatingly independent. And what do we see in Germany is that most of the church kowtowed to Hitler. And it became called the German church. And what did they say to their people? They took the scriptures and molded it into their own particular story about unique Germanness. And they said, we need to get rid of the Jews and make Germany the great power again, the Third Reich, the third millennium. This is the third rising of the great country of Germany that is particularly blessed by God. So what did they become? 75%, maybe more, 80% of Christians in Germany became known as the German church. And they worshiped, well, you can't worship two gods. So they worshiped Hitler instead of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was a small number, a remnant, I would like to call it, that called themselves the confessing church. And the confessing church, a small minority among the so-called Christians in Germany, said, no, we will oppose Hitler. We will run the risk of dying ourselves to stand up to this oppressive leader. And I think more of us need to do it on both the right and the left. I am an equal opportunity offender. And I think we all need to be more fearing of the Lord. So these midwives did. And just like Joseph's fear of the Lord led him to make the right decisions, so the midwives, at the risk of their own lives, make the right decisions. And the Lord is kind to Joseph. So too, we read that God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. It's just hard to miss, and I would be remiss if I didn't say this, that there is a clear, interesting kind of, and I'm a little uncomfortable with it, but we have to mention it, a little sort of divine quid pro quo going on in the Old Testament, where if you are faithful, I will bless you. And I know that that should strike us as a little bit, as Reformed Christians, like, no, God gives us his grace and his mercy even when we don't deserve it. And I think that's absolutely true. That's absolutely crucial to the kernel of what we believe about the Christian faith. But I think we have to say it, that God appears to bless those who are faithful. Now, granted, as I mentioned earlier, that if you're a little too faithful, you might get killed. But God blesses. Now, blessing sometimes doesn't come the way we like it or the way we'd think of having ourselves blessed. But there is at least this very clear connection between fearing the Lord and doing the right thing. And it's unmistakable. And as we've talked about before, and I think it's worth repeating again, we live in an age when the fear of the Lord, even among Christians, is not something we encourage or teach or promote necessarily. God, at least certainly this is true at Azusa Pacific University, where I teach, and it's probably true in many churches, God has become our sort of cosmic buddy. We've gentrified God to fit to our own schemes and ideas of what we think. We've created God much in our own image, and we do so at our own peril. We start to take God for granted and just kind of assume that he's a God of love, which means there must be no judgment. And if that's the case, then I'd hate to be a child in your home. Oh, well, if you love your children, you will never judge them. Well, then we ought to call DIFUS and get kid new parents, right? With judgment, with love comes judgment. With love comes correction. With love comes punishment. So God has become this sort of gentrified deity. And is it surprising that we live then in a morally and ethically prurient culture? Because it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be a surprise that we do. What is it that Proverbs says, where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint? Where there is no revelation, people cast off restraint. But blessed is the one who heeds wisdom's instruction. So where there is no revelation, where there is no vision, where there is no scriptural admonition, where these things don't exist, moral lawlessness reigns. And interestingly, the verse before it has this to say, raise your son with discipline. Isn't that interesting, Jenna? I'm kidding. I'm joking. I can't even believe I said that. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. But it's so interesting to me that I think many of us, have found ourselves unwittingly believing the misguided truth or the misguided idea that we thought was true, that love does not punish. I was down this weekend in Oceanside with my practical theology department and our students. We were having a retreat, and we were looking at Acts 2:42 and subsequent verses, those passages. And it deals with what the disciples were doing and what defines the community, the body of Christ. What are the things? Well, it's breaking bread together, communion. It's active fellowship together. It's engaging in the teaching and service. So those were the four elements that make up what a Christian community is. And then the next verse they had us look at is, and so how do we then deal with conflict? And what I liked about it was, and what we talked about this weekend was, well, you can't be in Christian community and not be in conflict. In fact, you can't be in community at all and not be in conflict. In fact, to be a part of a community is to be called into conflict. That's what it means, right? That in fact, God calls us into conflict. That is the Great Commission. That those are our marching orders. That is precisely what we are supposed to do. Why? Well, because with conflict comes growth, potentially. Now, more things can happen, terrible things can happen, but it turns out that with conflict, that's how we grow. That's how we become more mature. That's how we become a tighter community. That's how we become more of ourselves. Isn't that fascinating that the very thing we've been taught to avoid is the one thing that's required for transformation, whether individually or corporately? Without conflict, you will not grow. Now, there's certainly bad conflict and bad ways to handle it, and there are good ways to handle conflict, but to simply avoid conflict is to avoid our calling as Christians in the world, who are to be in the world but not of it. That in itself is a conflict. To love is to be called into conflict. I remember when I used to teach the brick class, I forget what it was, we were talking about love or something, and this line occurred to me, and I've held on to it ever since, and I like it. Love is protest. That's what love is. It's a protest against the status quo. It's a protest against kind of the basic exigencies of life. It's a protest against all our prejudices and all our biases. Love is protest. And that's what it means to be a thoughtful follower of Christ, is to engage in conflict in thoughtful ways. That's what we're called into. That's what we're told to participate in, is this. And sometimes we're called even to cause conflict. Like, we ought to disrupt the status quo, because that's what we're called to do. Now, you can do that again poorly or well, but I think it's important for us to understand that that those of us who seek to be thoughtful Christians are people not who avoid conflict, but who deal with conflict in thoughtful and life-giving ways. My main mentor, as I've mentioned many times, Jim Loader at Princeton Seminary, has what he calls his logic of transformation. And this is tied into to this first chapter of Exodus, because what we see is conflict. The entire chapter is basically one long conflict, right? In fact, let's be honest, Genesis to Revelation is just a story of one conflict after another. That's basically what it is. But Jim Loader had this five steps, these five, he didn't really like to call them steps, but five elements of transformation. And the first one, he was reluctant to say that any one of these are necessarily go in this order, but he insisted that the first one is always the first step of any transformation, and he called it conflict. Conflict in context. That there's always a conflict, that you cannot be involved in legitimate, authentic transformation without confronting a conflict for the first time. That's how every transformation begins. And he spent his life studying this and looking at scripture. He studied under B.F. Skinner at Harvard. He had this capacious mind, just a brilliant, brilliant man. He studied it in his own patience. He spent a lifetime thinking about this, and he realized, and then he wrote some books about it. His most famous one called The Transforming Moment. And it was a story of something that happened to him when he was younger. He was a faculty member at Princeton. He was new. It was the mid-60s, early 70s. He was driving down the New York Turnpike, or the New Jersey Turnpike, rather, with his daughters and his wife. And he noticed on the side of the road a car that had broken down, and there were two women who needed to help changing a tire. So he pulled his car over and helped them change the tire, so everyone else was standing off to the side as Jim was under the car, or getting the car up on a jack and changing the tire. And at that very moment, a huge truck was barreling down the turnpike and rammed into the car that Jim Loader was working on, and the car fell on his chest, and the axle punctured both of his lungs, broke all of his ribs. He was literally on his deathbed. And what happened to him at that moment was an experience that would forever transform the rest of his life, and what led to his studying this particular idea of transformation later on. And his diminutive little wife, Arlene, picked up the front end of this 5,000-pound car. She just picked it up, and the other women pulled him out from underneath the car, and obviously he survived. But that incident changed his entire perspective on what the Christian faith is about, what Christian life looks like. And he insisted that this first step, the conflict in context, so all transformation begins in conflict. And he even used the example of our birth, right? That to this day, no child in recorded history ever came out of the mother's womb laughing. Like, that was a blast. Let's do that again. Psychologists tell us that if we could actually remember our birth, it would be so traumatic we would die. So it's this trauma that begins this cycle of transformation. And what we see in Scripture is the same thing. And maybe at some point it would be useful just to go through the five steps of transformation that Jim Loder talks about. But it is this, we're constantly being transformed by conflict and through conflict. Grace only comes through a wound. And so when we read about the Israelites and we hear that things were going very well for them, our instinct as Christians ought to be, uh-oh, that's never good. I don't mean to promote the gospel of Eeyore, right? Like, oh, it's not depressing, things must be wrong. But to simply say that for us to get used to things going well is never good. It is always an indication that we have stopped paying attention. It is always, really, from the Bible's point of view, an indication that we are no longer faithful. If things are too easy for us, if things are too simple, if things are kind of going along pretty swimmingly, if we've been kind of able to have our cake and eat it too, that is always a bad sign in Scripture. It's always a bad sign. And I just want to say that to us collectively as a church, as a class, but I also want to say it to you individually, that if you find yourself struggling, and not struggling because of stupid decisions you made, because those are always struggles that we have that were not clearly ordained by God. But if you find yourself struggling because of circumstances outside of your control, if you find yourself struggling because of decisions you've chosen to make that may actually, in some ways, make your life more difficult, if you're struggling for that reason, can I just say props to you? That is a very good sign. It's a good sign that you are trying to live a faithful life and that you are trying to follow Jesus Christ, that you're taking your life as a Christian seriously. That is a good sign because we know, at least in Scripture, if you hear, oh, the people were doing really well, they were really flourishing, everything was going great and things were terrific, oh, that's a bad sign. That's just not good. So you need to be careful. I want to turn just the last 10 or so minutes that we have left, 10 or 20 minutes, to a couple of things that that Peter Enns writes in his commentary on the book of Exodus. And it's really thoughtful and really good. And I wanted to read this part. This is the very end. And this is actually by Terry Muck. And it's important. Because it contextualizes Exodus, and we're going to do a little contextualizing right now. But one of the things that that Terry Muck says in the preface is, look, we all have moments in our lives where there is an Exodus required. That our natural tendency is to fear Exoduses, Exodi, is that the plural? We naturally fear change. We actually naturally fear transformation, which is part of the reason we avoid conflict, because we don't want to change. If you work with Amy and her folks at the Lord's Lighthouse, you know that one of the challenges to working with people who either don't have a home or don't have a job, one of the challenges is to actually convince them to accept the offer of a home or a job, because it requires responsibility. That's just a challenge, right? And that's always something that that you have to work with. And it's for us too, to accept the freedom we've been given through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The downside is that you're never simply freed from, you're always simultaneously freed for. So what has God freed you for? What are you doing with your life? What are you doing? What are we doing with the privileges we've been granted? Because we will be judged, right, by the privileges we were given and how we use them. And so we need to, on a daily basis, in a way that kind of clears the spiritual nasal passages, We need to say, what are we doing today to further the kingdom of God? I mean, quite seriously, that's a question we all ought to ask. I think it would be rather salutary to wake up in the morning and ask yourself, or go to bed at night and ask yourself, either one or both, if you're like really on fire, is like, what did I do today? Was it a conversation I had with someone? Was it the choice to forgive someone who had wronged me? Was it was it something I didn't say? You know, often that's the way I most bless people, is by not saying a thing at all, right? What was it? What was it that was a way for me to further the kingdom of God? And we are all called, part of the natural cycle of the church, of a Christian, is to be in periods of exodus, where we may feel like we're in a place we don't belong. We're in a job we no longer should be in. We're in a relationship that is destructive. We've been nursing an addiction that we need an exodus from. And so this is what Terry Muck writes, and I really appreciate it. This is what makes exoduses so scary. Exodus is uncertain, at least in the details. We move not knowing everything about the reasons or the journey or even the destination. The details of Moses' exodus only becomes clear in light of the light of Jesus Christ hundreds of years later. The details, try like 1,200 years later. The details of our exoduses may only become clear in the future, in the events of the move itself or even later. If we wait until we know all the details, we will probably never go. True exodus, he writes, requires faith. If you knew exactly what was going to happen, it wouldn't be an exodus. Then he goes on, because of our faith, however, we can be sure there is meaning in our moving, even when it is not entirely clear to us. Part of that meaning is a confidence that our lives are of a single piece. Often our reluctance is rooted in an exodus's strangeness. It doesn't seem to fit the trajectory of our lives, but that is often part of what we cannot see, how it actually does fit. Exodus leads to more life, not less. More exodus means more meaning. So I throw that out there just as an encouragement to any of us who feel like we may be on this sort of precipice of deciding, should I stay or should I go? That's all I gotta know. Should I stay or should I go? Right? Sorry, just a little 1980s reference. But what, and I think quite often our inclination is simply to stay. Let's stay, right? Let's not do anything too rash, and we will have a lot of well-meaning people around us, just like Job did, who give us all kinds of reasons to not make that move. Don't, that doesn't make sense. Come on paper, it's ridiculous. And I'm not suggesting here that we all leave our jobs now and try something new. But on the other hand, it wouldn't surprise me if we're all supposed to leave our jobs now and try something new. So, context of Exodus. This is what Peter Enns writes. One can begin to understand Exodus by thinking of it as more of a chapter in a book, the Pentateuch, than a book in its own right. So maybe that's a nice way of doing it, is we're going to go through the Pentateuch. And we just finished chapter 1, which was Genesis, and now chapter 2 is called Pentateuch. So think of it as like, you know, the Pentateuch was written by the Russians. They never know how to write short novels. So it's just a long novel, and now we are on chapter 2 called The Exodus. Or as my daughter is reading right now, Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. Well, this is A Tale of Two Kingdoms, right? And so he writes this, don't think about it as a book in its own right. And what it does is this second chapter describes one stage of Israel's story that actually began with creation in Genesis 1, and it will end with the Israelites poised at the borders of the land of Canaan at the end of Deuteronomy. And then he says, chapter 1, verse 1 of the Hebrew text does not simply begin with the words, "These are the names." So if we go back, that translation, shame on me for including it, but it's the NIV. So what do you expect? It actually begins, the Hebrew begins with the Hebrew word vav, or it's the vav and the, right? And these are the names. It begins, Peter N. says, with this harmless word and, the Hebrew letter vav. And what's that function? Well, it joins what is now happening to what happened before. In other words, this is meant to be read as a continuation of the creation story. And then, it's like that story of that person, I forget the name, Mom, you may remember it, of during the Spanish Inquisition, some martyr was thrown into jail in the middle of a speech he gave, and he was released 20 years later, and he went right back to the spot where he had been jailed, and he says, as I was saying before, and he just can, and this is what Exodus is doing. It's just a continuation of Genesis. And so he says it functions here to join Exodus to what has come before. God chose a people for himself and brought them down into Egypt. Now, our tendency is to think that if we are in an Egypt of our own, that somehow this goes against God's will. Now I'm about to say just the opposite of what I said a few minutes before. That this may not be the time for your exodus from your Egypt. Not all Egypts were of our own making. In the case of Scripture, it appears as if God intended for the Jewish people to really begin the story of their nationality in conflict. This is Jim Loader, right? This is where he gets it. The Israelites never would have found, in fact, they wouldn't have been called Israelites. In fact, the first Israelites were named after Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel because he was in a conflict with God, right? Which is, as we've said in this class before, which is what Israel means. Ish, humans, Ra, wrestles with El, God, one who fights with God, one who contends with God, one who is in a perpetual conflict with God. Those are the Israelites. That's what it means to be a Christian. You are in perpetual conflict with God. It's this, and it can be a good conflict, right? Not a bad, not a harmful, not an enervating conflict, but a life-giving conflict. And that's what leads to transformation. And so, just to kind of bring this around full circle, what we're saying here, if Loader is correct, that every genuine transformation begins with a conflict, well, then it's no wonder that God called the Israelites to find their nation formed in the conflict of what would eventually become Egypt and their servitude. Then ends writes, the first chapter of Exodus is the beginning of the story of Israel's deliverance from her enemy, Egypt. Yet it is more than this. Already at this early stage, we see the author, the anonymous author of Exodus, the author's concern that his readers understand that story of deliverance fully and properly. From the very first word, and, he demonstrates his intention to put the Israelites' stay in Egypt in its true historical perspective. And this, for me, I found fascinating because what this tells me is that God's plan is full of detours, or at least what appear to be detours to us. Like, this wasn't the way things were supposed to be going. We were moving in this direction, thank you very much. And suddenly there's this detour that we didn't ask for, we weren't necessarily even expecting, and there it was. But if we're not careful, we'll assume, well, it's a detour. That can't be how where God is directing me. And I think what's interesting is we all have to remember and remind ourselves that God called the Israelites into Egypt, the very place he eventually emancipates them from. And God isn't being like this weird sort of schizophrenic deity. He means to call us sometimes into places that he will later deliver us from. God's plan is apparently full of detours. And I wondered, is this an example of God's reacting to events, or that God really actually means for these detours to have happened? In other words, are the detours that God sends us on in reaction to events that are happening, and so he's willing to sort of change? Or did he have those detours planned all along? What I like is that we'll never know. We don't know. We don't know that. We don't know the answer to that question. And then ends right, and maybe I'll end with this. He takes what's happened in, and you'll notice at the beginning, there's this little genealogy. Right? I mean, it's kind of a little bit of a genealogy. It talks about the people who have come before and who they were and what that was about. And why is that important? Well, ends, as a good biblical scholar says, because genealogies add historical continuity. That's what they do. They give street cred, right? So like in many cultures in the world, as we've, I think, talked about in this class, it's not so important what you've been doing with your life as who's your family. What family do you come from? You know, in Hawaii, they use the term ohana. Who's your ohana? Because I'll tell you what, you can hand me your resume all day long, but I'll know more about you if I know who your aunt and uncle is. I'll know more about you if I know the story of your grandparents. I'll know more about you if I know a little bit about your brothers and sisters and what they're up to. That'll give me a sense of who you are, more than your resume will, right? And so, in some ways, the ancient Near East is all about ohanas, not resumes. I remember when we went to Israel back in the late mid-90s, I guess, right, Mom? 95, 96, somewhere around there. And we stayed in a Bedouin tent in the Negev Desert one night, and we got to hang out with some Bedouins. It's kind of a cool thing to be able to say. And we were told Bedouins don't know their age. If you find an honest-to-goodness Bedouin, they will not be able to tell you how old they are. But they can trace their lineage back 100 generations. You ask them, so tell me your lineage. Well, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. And if you're a fellow Bedouin, you know, you can be like, okay, you had me at Ezekiel or whatever, right? Like, okay, I get it. I know who your people are. And what En says is this. He takes what this little genealogy, and he says, what clearly distinguishes the Matthean and Lucan genealogies, now we're jumping right into the New Testament, from their Old Testament predecessors is not where they begin. Because in the Old Testament, the genealogy is like you trace it backwards to where it begins. Ah, that's what we want to know. Notice New Testament genealogies, you trace forward to where it ends. That's why, after the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, we have no more genealogies. There are none left. There are none required. Why? Because all the old genealogies came from Adam. But once the new Adam came, the fulcrum was... Now it's not where you started, but where does the genealogy point to? Where is it headed towards? And so Jesus becomes the end of all genealogies. Christ becomes the continuity to the past. There are no genealogies after Christ. Why? Because he is also the continuity to the future. Christ becomes the fulcrum. All genealogies, backwards and forwards, meet at Christ. And this is significant, I think, for us, because what we understand is that why we're interested in the Hebrew scriptures, why we're even working our way through Genesis and Exodus, is because Christ commands us. He's the bridge from the Old Testament to the New, from creation to consummation, from our past to our future. And I remember, and this is the last thing I'll share here, and I've shared it before, but it fits in the context of what we're talking about here. When I used to struggle more with panic attacks, I had, I guess, what they would now call panic attack disorder or panic disorder for 20 years. When I forgot, my panic attacks would manifest themselves is that I would get into a dissociative state. So I didn't know who I was. And what's so interesting is that I would have no contact to the past. And in some particularly difficult panic attacks, Jen has had to remind me where I work. Where I lived, what street we lived on, what year. I always had to ask, what year is it? What month is it? And what I found, and you know, and I suspect this is, again, part of God's plan. I am able now to look back and say that my panic attacks were actually, I think, the will of God. It was my body's canary in the coal mine, like something is rotten in the state of Denmark, Bruner. There's something you're not dealing with and you're not paying attention, so I think I'm going to sort of slap you upside the head with a panic attack to remind you something is wrong. But what I learned in the midst of a panic attack is that if you don't have a past, you don't have a future. And that was one of the scariest things, was if I didn't know what year it was, I didn't know where I came from, I didn't know the names of my best friends, and as a result, I had no idea where I was going. So these continuities, these seemingly insignificant little genealogies here that begin the story and that starts with the word and that is just invisible there, but let it be the implied. And these are the names of the sons of Israel, that the reason we spend time looking at the Exodus story, the reason we will spend time looking at the Pentateuch, is not only because it reminds us of where we came from, but it reminds us of who we are, and it reminds us of where we're going. So let me end it there. And I was chastised by my family last week for not allowing enough time for questions. So this time I'm going to allow an uncomfortable amount of time for questions or comments if anyone has any. Yep.
This class has helped me understand or paint these passages as story with a grain of salt, not as history, but as a story. And I'm trying to read this story, but it's significant when you said last week that this was written during a period of enslavement.
Yeah.
So what are they trying to say? All of a sudden, it's just like, wait a minute, God promised you this land. But you're no longer in this land.
Correct.
It's
correct.
Like, all of a sudden, you're
right.
You're in Egypt.
Right.
Wait a minute, you're this people that's in Egypt?
Yeah.
And you've taken over, essentially. You know, I mean, that's kind of what the story is saying to me. It's just like, we're so many that we are actually suppressing or making the people that actually never lived there before very uncomfortable. Hmm. And so they either enslave you or they kick you out.
And I think it serves, and you're right to bring up the last week and the idea that these stories were actually written down in the 5th or 6th century BC, you know, hundreds of years after it actually happened, as a reminder to the people, look, you've been enslaved before. You're enslaved now, you've been enslaved before.
And you make up that story, maybe, you know, and, oh, this will pass.
Sure.
It's happened in the past.
And I don't want to say, because I'm not willing to say this, and I don't think I said this last week, so I want to be cautious about simply saying we just made it up. Maybe, right? Maybe there is an element of fiction. But as I said early on a number of months ago, I think it's a safe bet to call much of the Pentateuch historical fiction. Like, I don't mean to suggest, right? And you know this, and I don't think you believe this either. I don't believe in the literal word of every story that happened in the Pentateuch. Obviously, I don't believe in a literal creation and a guy named Adam and a girl named Eve. And I just don't believe that. Nor do I believe that the Pentateuch is all just made up fiction. I think there's this really interesting dynamic, because to believe that, right, would both approaches, whether it's absolutely technically true to every letter or it's just completely made up, Both give in to a tension that I think is absolutely implicit in the biblical text. In fact, the biblical text itself actually explicitly brings up the tension, right? That the point isn't, oh, did this really happen exactly the way it happened, or is this just simply made up? But we'll never totally know, and all we know is that these stories serve a function and they show a larger pattern of God's providence. That we are a people perpetually enslaved, then liberated. Enslaved, then liberated. Walter Brueggemann talks about this cycle that we go through as the people of God, where we are redeemed from our problem. And then what happens? So we become redeemed, and then we're like, okay, a transformation has been effected. Now what do we do? Guess what? You know what we do? We take matters into our own hands. Why? Because as you know and as I know, why pray to God when everything's going well? At that point, we don't need God. I mean, you know, and I live this every day with my students. You know, the whole idea that there are no atheists in a foxhole. There are no milquetoast Christians at APU during finals week. Everyone's on their knees praying to the Lord Almighty for help. But when things are going swimmingly, who the hell needs God? We're doing fine, right? So what happens? That's the story of the people of God. They start taking matters in their own hands. God scratches his head. It's like, I can't believe that I have to do this all over again. So it goes into, and so it's that Romans 1. So God sort of let them go. Like, okay, you can do it on your own. Let's see how that works out. It never works out well, so we fall into sin, and then God has to step in and redeem us, and then we are redeemed, and the cycle turns over and over and over again. And if that isn't happening in your life, you're not paying attention. C.S. Lewis called it the law of undulation. This is as good as it ever gets. And so we are not to learn to fear conflict. We are not to learn to run away from difficult things. We are to learn what it means to work thoughtfully and graciously through it. That's the whole point. That in order to get to the end of Psalm 23, the 23rd Psalm, you gotta go through the valley of the shadow of death. And in order for the Israelites to finally become a nation of their own, you can't be led along the banks of the Mediterranean River or Mediterranean Sea. That would be too easy. We got to take you through the wilderness. All transformation begins with a conflict. But remember, God says, and this is maybe the last thing I'll say. Remember all the people that came before you. Just remember that. Remember, I was faithful to them. And I will be faithful to you. Never, and that's what I, you know, is so poignant about Auschwitz, right? In 6 different languages, never forget. That's biblical. Never forget. And woe to the nation who has leaders who forget. Okay, we'll see you next. Yes, Jenna? Go ahead. No. Oh, yeah, please, defend, because a lot of people are angry at me right now for even having the quiz.
And I know you do that on your kids.
Yeah.
But I think it's interesting to note that
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
There's a lot more going on today than there was
then. Hey, and listen, this was not, thank you, Jenna, for rescuing me from this, from myself. This is not an indictment on any of us in the room. It's an indictment of our culture. We are just an ignorant, we live in a culture that perpetuates ignorance. Part of the reason they can't hold it is because we are encouraged by our culture to remain ignorant. It's just too easy to have this. And what we can do, and I think what we ought to do, and this is a good place to end it, is if we don't have the time, then we should make the time. Like if our lives are too frenetic to know who the president of Mexico is, one of only 2 countries we border, something is rotten in the state of Denmark. We need to slow down. I mean, I don't mean just that random fact, right? But we need to slow down. And wouldn't it be lovely if we could resurrect what had always been true down through history, is that the church was the repository for knowledge. It was church-going people who knew their history. It was church-going people who understood the context of their culture. And wouldn't that be nice if we could resurrect that and that we could all be people who were able to say, I'm not going to buy into the frenetic pace of this culture that demands more and more from us all the time so that we don't have the space in our brains to remember these things that are arguably pretty important. We don't have a context anymore, and we need to have the space to make that. Okay, great. Thank you all. We'll see you next week.